tonight's subject is the good life. Go for it. How many of you have not been in some of the previous sessions that I've had? Welcome. We're concerned this week in my sessions with a phenomenon that all of you are aware of, and that is that young people between 18 and 30 very often find it difficult to really groove themselves into church life. I guess particularly if they've been in the service or if they've been off at college, where they've had a chance to spread their wings a little bit and do a little bit of freelancing and lifestyles, to come back to old parish lifestyle is often not only difficult, but it's almost repulsive to them. Is that, I guess that's what it is now. Would you tell that raucous staff to me? Less raucous. Furthermore, at least an awful lot of the people that I'm acquainted with at that age do not go back to their hometown and their home congregation. So they're starting to find a whole new life. And I'm very much concerned, as I'm sure all of you are too, that when a young person grows up, and we've invested so much in a child's development, we'd like to think that that child becomes an adult male or female who really feels that all the moorings are going to be intact. I think pastors with less and less security utilize the passage, train up a child in the way a child should go, and when manhood occurs or womanhood occurs, they'll not depart from it. You know, occasionally we find that there are certain portions of the Bible that are, could be, you know, passage may be missing here that people didn't include in the manuscripts. And some have suggested that when you take the passage, train up a child in the way the child should go so that when maturity is reached, the child will not depart from it. There's a phrase that's dropped from the text, and it was, if you're lucky. Someone else was telling me that, no, that's not right. You should read the passage this way. Train this one up in the way that the person should go. And when maturity is reached, when you're old, you will not depart from it. When you're real old. Well, I think the church has a profound responsibility, and being with university youth and having some 4,000 of them around us for most of every year, we get a grave concern about what's happening in their development. We hope that they will go into communities not only to be well prepared for their careers, we hope also they'll be good neighbors to whomever they live next to, and we hope also that they'll make a significant contribution in the life of the church. And so happens that most churches welcome young people, you know, they stumble all over themselves because they're so surprised that young people even come. And what they offer as a rule is the usual fare. You know, Thursday night we have choir, Wednesday night we have young adults, maybe a singles program, which might be bowling or anything like that. We do need volunteers for Vacation Bible School coming up. We're planning on painting the youth room, and we'd like some volunteers for house-to-house visitation to pay for the whatever. And none of those are particularly attractive for somebody who really has prepared for doing a job with life. And it's almost as if this is a kind of a Mickey Mouse level. Now, that's not true. Choir is important, stewardship is important, painting the church bathroom is important, mowing the lawn. Oh, that's important, but it's not particularly challenging. And it's not enough to make a person say, that's the church I'd really like to belong to. Now, there are a good many young people who will go to a church because a pastor has scintillating sermons. Not all pastors have scintillating sermons. Or because they really have a great, you know, Bible study and they really want that. But I'm not sure that that's always attractive either. I would like to think that we would have something for young people, and by the way, older people, that really is consonant with a commitment to say, I would like to follow my Lord Christ and I would like to give my life to Him in a meaningful way. And that's a responsibility then for the congregations all over to try to discover some way to offer that kind of opportunity that will really challenge and engage these people. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed that most churches, if they've been around more than 10 years, young churches have a higher percentage, but as a church matures, or just gets old, find that congregations, as a rule, are very fortunate if they have 50% of their members attending church any Sunday. Now that says volumes. I'd like to think that people are coming to church not just to get a spectacular set of statistics, but that there's something happening that is enriching them and motivating and propelling them and preparing them and equipping them for really doing something that's significant for our Lord. We talked a little bit, and because I have so many of you who weren't here previously, I just want to say this one again. It's awfully important for a congregation to sense that it has a responsibility, a mission, a primary purpose. Not to keep that institution going, not to make sure there'll be a church around, but it deals with the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. If you want to know about God, take a look at Jesus Christ. See what He does, see what He is, see what happens in His life, see what He says, and then you can really catch on to what God's about. Now that's our main concern, to deal with that. But we're to provide opportunity, if we're a congregation, for people to receive that, to convey it, and to exercise and demonstrate it. Now that means to me that we have the biggest challenge in the area of demonstrating and exercising it. Because I can say to my wife or my children, I love you. But the, you know, talk is cheap, and goodness knows Lutherans have the good words. I mean, we've got our doctrine so well articulated, and we say it well, and we really spend a lot of time getting pastors well equipped to preach it well. We have take the Sunday school teaching seriously, get good materials, and try to train our teachers to do a job. But that's one thing, to have the words, and the other is to give embodiment and content and demonstration of them in our lives so that it becomes dimensional beyond just what you see or what you hear. Gee, that sounds like a good session. Should we all go in there? I want to say one thing more and then we'll launch into tonight's discussion. Theme for Holden this summer is Under the Shadow of God's Wing. And the temptation is to see this only as protection. You know, what a neat thing with storms and everything to duck under God's wings, like little chicks get under a hen's wing. And what a gracious thing it is that our Lord has his invitation, you know, come on to me. Like the clucking of a hen, come on, little ones, find back in here and keep warm. That's only part of being under the shadow of the wings. I prefer to jump over from the hen to the eagle. Those big wings and little bigger outfits underneath it than chicks. And these eaglets are counting on mother to protect, to build a nest on the side of the cliff where nobody can come near. And as the eaglet grows, the mother eagle stirs up the nest, and there are strong branches, and they poke around on the soft underbellies of the eaglet, and they feel very uncomfortable and saying, what's mother doing to me? And she's edging them a little closer to the thing, and all of a sudden they're off. And some of them flew right down, and some of them are trying to work those wings. But it's a part of the mother eagle to get those young ones to mature and to be strong. And when they do swoop down, the mother is much more ready than that little one and comes underneath, and that's where we get that line in our hymn, who has on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Great experience to see the mother eagle help the little one to get out of the nest and get strong so that they can fly themselves. You and I do gather under our Lord's wings for protection, but we're also made to be strong, to fly. And our work ought to be, as we work together, since Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you, we ought to be people who are protecting folks who are very small and weak in their faith, but as early as possible, free them out so that they can fly and soar and do things that God wants done in his world. So much for that. I brought some sheets along, and I didn't expect all of you. Sorry. I don't know if there'll be as many as we need. I'm wondering, could some of you pass these out, please? Try it on both sides so that we get them a little faster. I'm taking a section from the Epistle of St. John this evening, the first epistle, in which we're going to talk about what happens with the person who is in the family of God. The idea of being in a family presupposes a birth. We've talked in Christian parlance, in our vocabulary, of the birth of a Christian, of a mother, or to a mother, as being sort of preliminary to the second birth that's really necessary. The second birth we talk about in the Christmas carol, that Jesus Christ was born to give us second birth, to make it possible for us to be born again in the waters of baptism, to be made a child of God. And by the way, I back away a little bit. Most of the time I really get warmly approving of the non-sexist vocabulary, so that instead of saying a man, that we say a person. We begin to include women because we're sort of stuck on this. But when the term Son of God appears, as it does in John's epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called, we usually say children of God, the Greek word there is huios theou, Son of God. Now, that's a very special term. And I think it's intended to be a pun. Because if I say, hey there, Son of God, you say, don't call me that, I reserve that for Jesus if you don't mind. Fine, but Jesus happens to assign that for you. As the Father sent me, that's the way I send you. So to those who believe on his name, he gives power to be Son of God in this world. Not each one of us a little tiny son, but together we are component parts of the body of Christ. And that's altogether important as we read this today, to catch on that we have been born, not just isolated out there, but born as a part of this Jesus Christ. Paul kind of gets excited and carried away. He says, what? Don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Your old self was crucified, was nailed to the cross with him. That's your past. That's done with. And now you've been drawn through the mouth of the open tomb with his life. You're alive in Christ. And that's where we start with this passage. Can we read this in unison now? Enough of you can look on and carry on. We realize that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. The one who hates the brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that eternal life is not to be found in a murderer. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Okay, we're going to stop there just for a minute. But you see the contrast besides, instead of murdering your brother, you lay down your life for your brother. Now, any little kid who goes to Sunday school, if you come up to her or him and say, do you hate anybody? Well, if they caught this passage, they say, no, I don't hate anybody, because they know if they're hating somebody, they're murderers. Then you ask them the next question. Well, is there anybody you can't stand? Oh, yeah, I detest so-and-so and so. But you see, we get away from that because hate is a magic word that says you're a murderer, so you just wipe that one out. Well, not so. John is coming through here with something that's supposed to really hit you in the stomach and make you feel, whoops, that's really a serious thing he's saying. And it sort of makes us all feel, no, I don't want to be caught hating somebody. And you ask someone, you say, well, I don't like him very much. I guess I don't hate him. We don't like to get caught in this. Jesus turns the corner with his example of the way he lays down his life for people, and John says, that's what we have to do. Now let's read on the next one, verse 17. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against such, how does God's love abide in that person? Okay, stop there for a minute. We worked in our session yesterday, we worked through a short passage from Romans in which the term good and evil are bounced around a lot. And we referred there to a passage in Deuteronomy, one that was read the night that we observed the anniversary of the Hiroshima bombing. That passage read, choose good and life, and resist evil and death. And that's probably the most meaningful way of showing what the definition of good and evil is that you can find anywhere in Scripture. And there's a consistency about that. The term good and bad are really namby-pamby words. Somebody says, we went for a hike, and says, oh, that was a good hike. Someone else comes back from the same hike and says, oh, that was a bad hike. Well, that depends on whether you have blisters or you're a show-off or whatever. But whatever happens, when you're finished with this, the person who's on the bottom of the hill doesn't know if it was a good hike or a bad hike. The words aren't very accurate. You're forming some kind of a judgment, and your definition of good and bad is different from the other. Similarly, you come out of the dining hall, that was a good meal, and somebody else says, that was a bad meal. And it's a very subjective thing. This kind of definition as found in Scripture is very consistent. Just cross the word good out almost every time you run into it and substitute the word life-giving. Every time you come to the word bad or evil, cross it out and put down death-dealing. Let's expand that a little farther. That which is good, not only is life-saving, life-giving, it's life-rescuing, it's life-prolonging, it's life-enriching, it's life-enhancing, it's life-beautifying. Other side, what isn't that is life-diminishing, making life ugly, life-damaging, life-shortening, life-taking, death-dealing. Now you can ask what your particular activity was a day, Did you do good today? Did you have a good day? Was it a day in which I was doing something to enrich anybody's life? Flip it over. Or was it a day when I hurt somebody? When I made that person's life ugly? May have shortened it? Whatever. Now you're dealing with it in a place you got some handles. And this particular set of passages is a very, very helpful thing for us here. To use the word hate and murder, John is just using some exaggerating words. I'm going to just jump around for a moment here, and Betty, I'm going to suggest that you're at home number one, and I've just been in a motel someplace visiting in a strange town where you live, and it so happens that I got pneumonia when I was there. I didn't know it, but I was sick, and my fever, I didn't know that either, was pushing around 104 and 105. I wasn't able even to get out. I've been miserable. I've been eating for 4 or 5 days, and now I come out, and I've used all my money on my motel. I don't have a cent. I don't have any phone numbers that I can call, and so I come to your house, and I say, ma'am, would you please give me just something? I think I'm going to starve to death if I don't get anything. I'm really sick and weak. And you say, well, yes, I will, but I'm going to Sunday school and I have 4 little children in the car. My car is in the driveway and the engine is on. I've got to pick up 3 little 5-year-olds a block away, and I'm supposed to be opening the Sunday school this morning at 10 o'clock and it's 2 minutes to now. I really want to take care of you. Can you come back right after Sunday school? We usually stay around talking a little while, but about 12:30, if you're here, I'll see if you get something to eat. Okay, fine. I feel pretty good about that. She's very sporty. I'm going to come to your house next, you two right here, okay? And you tell me, this is really, really embarrassing because we didn't go to the bank yesterday. We don't have anything. We didn't get any money out. And we just learned that there are some relatives coming through from Pennsylvania, or no, down here you'd go from California. I'm sorry, I live in the Middle West. But they're going to Mayo Brothers. And as far as I know, people from Pennsylvania don't go by way of Washington to Mayo Brothers. And these relatives are coming. They've got 4 people in the family. They've been driving all night. There's someone sick, an uncle, and they haven't been able to stop. And all you have in the house is a half a loaf of bread and a half a bottle of grapefruit juice and a half a cup of milk. And, you know, you're really down. You forgot to go out yesterday. You just got back from someplace. And so, gee, the neighbor next door will be good. You understand, I really care about you, and I recommend you go to the neighbor. I'm going to be at your house now, okay? And and we're coming to your house, and you tell me, that's awful that you have to go through the indignity of going from house to house begging. I saw you at the neighbor's, and I understand they would have done something if they could have. But I just don't think you should have to go through this. And I might, you know, you probably need some special food because if you've been sick and you probably need some medical care, and you know, you look like you could probably have a lot of help. And I support the United Way. I give $200 to it every year, and there are 3 agencies. You go there, they'll take care of you. And you let me know immediately now if they don't help you, because I'm going to raise Holy Ned. Now, here's a quarter, there's a phone booth, our phone is out of order, but there's a phone booth just a half a block down. Actually, my wife didn't, you know, mess around there. You go down there, there's a phone down there, you make your call, and if you don't get satisfaction, you come back here. And yeah, see, that's really kind of neat, you know, that's because you promised me they'd give me a place to sleep and everything. But I'm awfully hungry, and you're it. And I come to your house, and now I just barely have enough. I can push the doorbell, I'm just scratching at your screen. You come on and say, man, do you look awful? I say, yes, I do. And then you say, look, what you need is a good meal right now, and a good bath, and you know, really, and you shouldn't, I'm not going to bring food out on the porch. We had company yesterday, and we had turkey, and we had ham, and we had sweet potatoes, cranberries, and we had beans and asparagus, and we got pumpkin pie. We got all these things, and I'm going to go inside and fix this up and get it all warm, and we set the table. You come in, we take a bath, and we'll sit down together, and I'll be with you. And I kind of know, though, that you feel, just coming here, you feel sort of like a beggar, and it would be great if, I've got this little section of grass, it's no bigger than, you know, almost four times my dining room table, and there's a power mower out there, why don't you just do that? And then you kind of feel good that he, you know, he that would not work. So I go out there and I start my mower, and with my last inch of strength, I fall over dead on the lawnmower. Okay, after we all have a moment of silence to mourn my demise. Well, now, I'm coming back to haunt you, all four of you, and say, you know, you people, you killed me. And you'd be pretty resentful of that. And I say, and what's more, you really hated me. You say, no, we didn't hate you. In fact, you'd say you loved me, because you're all going to do something for me. But you see, what happened is you loved me less than I needed. Every one of you. So you were loveless. And you had something, every one of you had something to give me life right then. But instead of giving me it, you withheld it, you took it. When you take that which gives life, you take that which is life, and when you take my life, that's a euphemism for murder, isn't it? Herman Schultz took his wife's life this week. We know that means he murdered her. Now you get where John is talking about when he says the one who hates the brother or the sister is a murderer. If you love a person less than what that person needs to be loved with to keep the life going, you withhold that which will sustain life. It's a sin of omitting to do what is necessary. And it's not a passive thing at all, John says. It becomes an active thing. The one who knows to do good and does it not, to such a one it is sin. And that's scary as can be. Next passage, read the last one. Okay. I think you're all stopping reading Little Children because you feel a little older than that. Usually we dismiss that title because John is probably 90 some years old at that time, and you know, even if he talks to a 70-year-old, he'd say Little Children. I don't think that that's the reason. I could be wrong, and there's no proof, but I kind of think that when he calls us little children, he's also suggesting maybe we aren't mature enough. Hey, come on, grow up, as if that's the word. Let's stop loving in word and in speech, and let's put some content behind those words. The ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to assume as his church. Ministry, we usually equate with spreading the word. But the word isn't just spreading the words, it's that too. But it's spreading the communication, something God wants to tell the world. And that's why Jesus Christ, his person, his action, as well as his words, are the communication of God. And that's why in John's Gospel and his epistle, Jesus is called the Word. And the Father sent Jesus into the world to be that Word, not just a spoken word, but in the scriptures we read, thou speakest and it comes to pass. So I love you, and Jesus pulls it off. And as the Father sends the Christ, so the Father sends us. And we're to be communicating. We're supposed to be pulling off the loving action of God towards humankind.
Your illustration, I was a little bothered by that.
I am too, but go ahead.
The four the four things you mentioned. And I'd like to deal with that a little bit.
Please.
Because in our congregation, we have what is called a People in Need Committee. We've got $4,000 or $5,000 in that fund, and we have five people in that committee. And one of the things that they struggle with, and I want to use the term struggle, is how do you deal responsibly with the stewardship of money of a congregation when you have a lot of people who are coming to your church asking for quote-unquote handouts?
What's the size of your budget?
Pardon?
What's the size of your budget?
$110,000.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, go ahead.
Okay, what I'm getting at is I think the thing that our congregation struggles with is when do you say yes and when do you say no? And is it wrong to say no, and are you being responsible to a person by saying, no, we're not going to give you money? Is that wrong? And it seemed to be in your illustration, you were saying that in all cases that would be wrong. Do you follow my point?
Yeah.
I don't think we're unique in that situation. I think an awful lot of congregations are struggling with that issue in the church right now.
First of all, I want to commend you.
People who are homeless, that is a tough issue.
I want to commend you, first of all, for having $5,000. I also want to ask, is that a good portion of $110,000 when you think of how you spent your other $105,000? I don't know. I'm just raising that question. That's the sort of thing that I'm not going to be trying to sit in judgment of any congregation. I'm just trying to see if we can begin to think and start our thinking. Your point is so important. How many people do you have coming to your parish for financial aid a year?
I don't have a statistic.
Would you
we have requests every week?
Three?
What's the point?
Well, that's 150 people if you've got three. And I'm trying to say, is it 150 for 5,000? I think that's pretty good. I'm not trying to put you down at all. I think that's really good. There are a lot of churches that don't come anywhere near that.
I think it's important. I'm a member of the church too. That isn't a budgeted fund. That's a fund that we'd like an eye to see there. We'd like to see it empty every week.
And the goal is broke, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that fund exists to be not existent. And actually, the people that are on that committee would just love to see it wiped out every week, because it is not a budgeted fund.
Okay, but I hear you say that one breath you want to give it all away, but the other is you really don't want to give it all away.
Well, we'd love to give it all away responsibly.
Yeah.
And that's the struggle that we go through. It's not an issue of hanging on to the money.
What?
The issue is,
okay.
How do you deal with that responsibly? When are you hurting a person by giving them another hand?
Now you said it. Now you said it. That is precisely what you said it. Will you repeat what you just said?
Gotcha. When do you start hurting a person by giving them a quote-unquote handout? I know that's the word you're looking for.
No, I didn't say it. The word I heard you say that I like so much is, how do you give them money in such a way that it won't hurt them?
Okay.
That's the key. Thank you. You hear what I'm saying now?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, sometimes when you give people money, the case I built up was very good. I was dying. You know, I really had an open and shut case. I didn't have any other thing. But it troubles you because when the person comes down the street and asks for something, you don't know if he's pulling your leg out of your socket, you know. Okay, anybody, you were going to say something back there. Come on in.
I'm beginning to think we have a fortunate situation that maybe isn't duplicated every place, but losing social services in Southern California strongly discourages the churches from giving handouts. They would prefer that we refer them to this agency, and they will handle it, because there are a lot of people, especially in Southern California, because there are a lot of transients, who manipulate the churches to the point of just being ridiculous. And we do want to give it responsibly. Unfortunately, we do have this agency. And
they get them all,
they
right?
They have seminars for all the Lutheran churches in the area to discourage this sort of thing. I do think we all want to do it individually, but I don't know if it works in this society. And they're saying it doesn't.
Do you think there were any freeloaders at the time of Jesus?
Yes.
Oh, were there ever? Remember when he fed 5,000 people? Gotta get him, there's our man for a king, you know. Yeah, come on.
The problem when you're giving out money, though, you're not sure what it's going to be used for. I mean, you may be giving away something very harmful, maybe giving away alcohol or drugs or things like this, as well as food. Food is fine, or clothing. But to give away, to get something harmful, and you have no idea how money's going to be transferred into. Money's a medium of exchange, right? That money can be transferred into food, or clothing, housing, or it could be drugs, or alcohol, or it could be guns.
Okay. How did money get in here?
You know where you have to buy
it. Right. And it was introduced with this man who was giving United Ways. You know, that was a place of it. But I really hadn't said anything about it before that. But it does become, and I'm glad you're bringing it up, because it does become the currency, the current way of dealing. And most people are quite ready to have this. You know, the people who are very down on their luck. Now, if for example, for some reason or other, my gas is going to be turned off and it's winter and there's no other place for me to turn, I come to you and you're afraid I'm going to waste the money and you give me sandwich, you know, or cans of beans or whatever. That's not what I particularly need right now. We've seen in this huge presence of unemployment in the last few years that some people who had had a very good job are suddenly poor. And, you know, they may have a four-bedroom house, but they kind of think that next week there'll be a job opening for them. But now they can't meet it and they're about to lose their home. They can declare bankruptcy, I guess. Poor people can't do that as well as well-to-do people. But I'm not trying to make fun of that. You know, if you've saved everything and you've gone into your savings and you've lost it, and you're taking away your car and they thought to take away your house and you don't have a job, is that poverty? Yeah.
I think money is sometimes maybe too simple a solution too. You need to find out what the real need is and then satisfy that. If they need food, then buy food and give it to them. Or if they need their heat bill paid, then do what they get paid to get that heat, rather than simply handing them money.
I have a feeling a lot of the people in these last few years would say, just give me a job. You know, 10 years ago, we were saying pretty generally in our churches, look, there isn't such a thing as person. If anybody wants to work, there's work around and they can go out and earn a living. They're just lazy. We found out that's not true these last few years, haven't we? What is the point of this passage is that I've been making you to think through a little bit this evening? You know what we've said so far? We've talked about a congregation getting together and wanting to communicate to people that Jesus Christ loves them. And suddenly we're confronted with the poor people, and we're concerned about helping the poor, but not being taken advantage of. Am I right?
Well, no.
Okay, come on, straighten me out. I'm wanting discussion, that's right.
I was not concerned about, rather than being taken advantage of, we're concerned that we're not contributing further to what is hurting them, or that we're not continuing, even when we think we're being benevolent by, you know, the issue with money, giving them money that they might not do something with it that would, in actuality, really hurt them, rather than help them.
Do you feel like you might be sounding like a little like a parent at this point? Yeah, it's so difficult not to be patronizing, isn't it? And to treat people who are in need as little stupid children, as if they don't, you know, they probably won't handle it, but we happen to have more, and so we're in better shape, and we're more able to tell, you know. And we don't want to do that, do we? Now, how do you prevent that? That's a tough question. corner to turn. Come on, let's have a little bit more. Way back there.
I think that the congregation has a lot of resources in it. A lot of people who can do a lot of things. And organizing those who come to them, and making young people who we are concerned about meeting meaning in life and make some connections. And I think there's a lot of roads and doors and a lot of organizing that can be done.
I don't want to be unkind to you first three people I visited, but I kind of like you the most because you were trying to be a friend to me. You had a kind of quirk about this. You ought to, you know, earn what you get. But the fact that you were going to sit down with me and talk to me, that comes the closest to being a friend. But you also were trying to communicate something, and it wasn't a clear message. Your message was going to Sunday school with these little kids is more important than you right now. Yours was your relatives are more important right now because they're in a jam. And yours was, I think we've got to look at the whole scheme and not just pick on you because we've got many, many more people in trouble. All those are valid. But I'm wondering what you would have taught the Sunday school kids if you would have said, hey, come on in, or come on the porch if you didn't want to invite them in, and I'm going to give you a glass of milk now, and I'm going to get my children, I've got two away in the corner, we're going to come back, and I'm going to call someone else to start the Sunday school, and they get to watch you. Those Sunday school kids would have gotten the best lesson they would have gotten all year, I think, if you would have been able to explain what you're doing and why you're doing it. I have a feeling that you're inviting the relatives to say, you can go to McDonald's someplace along the line, but you're going to have a part in this. I could have given you more, but we had to give it to a really poor person this morning. And you could have really had some feeling of what it is that your United Way people experience when these people come to their door. And you probably would have given more next year and gotten more people to give more. There's something about getting involved in this and not keeping it at arm's length. That's difficult. Now, I know that there are con men and con women out there, over my head. And I know that there are people ready to make a fool out of you and take you to the cleaners. Now, what's the next line? What do you say next? I'll hear you first, okay?
Well, I think it's difficult. I'll just speak from what I deal with. I'm a dietitian. And when I go grocery shopping, as an example, I'm very much aware of what goes in everybody's basket. And I really particularly notice people with food stamps. And, I'm sure a lot of us have gone to the store and have watched people purchase, and especially you see somebody hand the cashier food stamps and you look in their basket and many times you see some of the frivolous things, the chips, the pop, the steak, when you might come home and say, we don't even buy steak, we can buy steak, something like that. But I think there's a tendency, and it's probably wrong, for us to put our values, what we think somebody on welfare, as an example, or food stamps, should buy. They should not buy food. They should not buy pop. They should not buy steak. They should be buying these things. And that's really a fault we have. I also feel just in that particular instance, part of the problem with why they are buying that is not always their problem. They are given food stamps, but they are not given the education to go along with it in terms of what is healthy for you and your family if you are on limited income. But I think that's a problem. We tend to say, well, if you're poor, you shouldn't smoke, or you shouldn't drink, or you shouldn't have a TV set. And it's difficult to get over that feeling.
Especially when we place a high value on that sort of thing for ourselves. Nobody wants to build a house today with one bathroom in it. You can get along with one bathroom. Everybody wants to have at least two. We think that way, and society, our society, which we're part of, always makes things attractive. You know, buy this on TV, you ought to have a TV, certainly, and everything. And so when people get something and they don't have much hope that they'll have it long or anything, grab it, you know, go for it. That's a good life, but it may not be good at all. I guess what I want to pull you back to, friend, is the point that you said in the very beginning. What we're trying to do in our actions is always to communicate that God loves people. And he loves us in Jesus Christ. And the way Jesus Christ lived, we're trying to live that same way. I think when it comes to giving, it's very easy to be so concerned with what we've got and the good things we have that we may leave the compassion and justice perspective of Jesus' life. Now, the people who were the Pharisees at Jesus' time were really neat people. We put them down an awful lot. But the 12 o'clock whistle would blow, and they would corner Mary and Broadway, and they would get on their knees and pray, because this is the time to pray, and they took it seriously. And when they went out in their garden, there were 10 carrots, so they took one right over the church, because that was the way it was. No, we don't come any close to it. And Jesus is not putting down for it. But he says, you don't want folks, you're neglecting the weightier matters of compassion and justice. These things ought you to do, but not to leave these other things undone. Compassion literally means feeling suffering with the person who's on the other end of the line. The person who doesn't have it, and we have it. And we're also going to look about justice. And justice is simply fairness. Don't talk about those people on welfare without recognizing how much welfare we're getting. We put our money in the bank and it's earning interest. Uncle Sugar is taking care and ensuring our investment. And poor people don't get that word, non-possessive insurance. The Social Security thing is something we got. We've got our children, you know, in the education system. There's a lot going for us, but we are being subsidized on. So all of us, and that's okay, I don't need to put it down, I appreciate it, but just let's make sure that there's fairness in all the doing something that says, yeah, but I'm paying more taxes. Well, Reagan isn't paying as many taxes as I'm paying. There are a lot of people who are getting a lot more money than I am, and I'm paying more taxes. But that's quite besides the point. Let's check to see whether justice and dealing with a person. Can you be hungry when another person is hungry? Imagine what it's like not to have had a meal a couple of days. And if you are not an alcoholic and you come to an alcoholic and this guy is sick and he's going to have to be treated, maybe a drink won't be the best thing for him, but for a moment, I don't know. But can you feel with those people and not say, well, I'm better than you are? Jesus didn't do that. He sat down on the curbing next to the blind fellow, right with him. He said, what's up? What do you want? And always, you know, feeling. And the church that communicates, I care for these people all around, that's a church that's really communicating this. And, you know, Jesus didn't pamper people. And that's what I like about your concern. You should not be pampering people. That's not loving. I often use the picture at our school. If some woman comes up to the registration and pushes a baby buggy up, and here's some big leg hanging out this side and a big arm, and there's a 6'6" fella in this baby buggy. And I looked, and she says, we're enrolling our son in school. He's finished high school. He did very, very well. But you know, when he was very, very small, he was learning to walk and he fell down on his little bottom. And we said, honey, you don't ever have to worry about that. So we just never taught him to walk. We're hoping he meets a nice young girl here. Maybe she'll push his buggy for him or something. But when this person finally does get out of the buggy, you can't say, well, you're a big fella. Why don't you get up and walk? at 6 feet five, if he's never walked, he's gonna fall down, he's gonna hurt himself badly. So there has to be some compensation. You do have to help this person till, you know, he's on his own feet. We were aware of that. But there's a certain point that you say, pampering, knock it off. And it's at that point where we realize that we're not helping a person, we're not loving a person, we're not adding to the life, but we're detracting to it. You know, I guess if I see a person who's on the verge of a deep tease, I would say, yeah, give them a little, but then let's get them into an alcoholic center, let's do something with them. You know, I don't know. Esther?
Yes, I really like the term life-giving and death-dealing. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of this can begin right in our homes. And we can ask the question in our relationship with one another in our home, with our children, a husband and wife or whoever, you know, as, am I being life-giving to that person in the way I respond or the way I act? And then that can go on to the neighbors and to the grocery store and to the church. And then look at ourselves as a nation. You know, are we about life-giving? And I know I have to stop and ask myself that question. And it's a serious question. But if we can think about being life-giving, then we have the good life. And sometimes we have to pull ourselves back a little bit so we can help the other person be what that person can be.
Okay, we're going to have to close now, and I just want to echo what that last point is. Before you start worrying about all, I shouldn't say work, before, at the same time that you're concerned about all that stuff around in the, you know, the community, the neighborhood, and the larger world where people are starving and experiencing death in some horrible ways, check around about, you know, your own congregation. Maybe somebody who isn't hungry at all. Maybe somebody who has a fat cat account in the bank. The person may be desperately lonely and life may be just horrible. There may be two people who are in church Sunday who can't stand each other and they're living with each other and they're destroying each other. And all we want to do is come up and say the peace of the Lord. You know, come on, you know, why don't we ask a little bit more and find out what's going on among people and begin to respond. The passage we said in our session yesterday would apply again. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And that doesn't mean if we see someone laughing, you giggle along, and see someone crying, you shed a tear. Find out why you're laughing and celebrate with these people and why they're crying. And when there's a woman who's 8.5 months pregnant, don't just say, aha, they're going to be watered up. Understand what this young woman is going through and what her husband. These are scary days that are ahead, and love them compassionately. Deal with them. That's part of what it is. And in this, we are communicating as we belong to Jesus Christ, and his care is there. And we're not just going to be interested in when the child is born. You know, we'll even be able to, hey, I'll take care of your little daughter while you're in hospital or whatever, but I'll bring a casserole over for your husband and the other four kids while you're there, so don't fret. But it's being with people and feeling with them. And then you are saying something more than just Jesus loves you, and you are communicating and conveying and demonstrating what the love of Christ is for people. And churches have to do that with more than just putting a cross on top of their steeples. Tomorrow's Thursday, and I'm at it at 10:30. If you'd like to do some more talking about it, let's do it then. Thank you very much.